In prayer, as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would speak to us from it. I pray that what is shared this morning would not be what comes from me, but Holy Spirit, you would speak to all of our hearts this morning. Help us to understand and to respond and to be transformed by your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are going through the entire book of Judges. Okay, so hang on to something. And if all goes well, we should be out of here by about 3:30 or so. The first and last verses of the book of Judges is really, they summarize what Judges is all about. So if we get these, the first and the last verse, if we get those, we get Judges, and we get what God may have for us as takeaways this morning. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 says this: after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So Joshua, when he died, was about how old? 110, right? So in 110 years, this guy, he had seen, he's a warrior, he's been a leader of God's people, he had seen so much in those 110 years. The slavery in Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, God and Moses up close, the conquest of Canaan, in obedience to God, the whole settling of the promised land, dividing it up amongst the 12 tribes. Joshua is this man of great steadfast faith who has lived so close to God. And so as Joshua is dying, we looked at this at the end of the book of Joshua last Sunday. As Joshua is dying, he calls together the nation of Israel, calls them together, and challenges them with these very familiar words. Choose this day whom you will serve. Remember this? Choose this day whom you serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, they serve beyond the river there, or the gods of the Amorites, the land in whom you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? So our cliffhanger for last Sunday was we saw that God's people, they were hearing that challenge. They were hearing it, and they were all in. They were in agreement with that. They were committed to that. They were praising God. "We're with you, Joshua. We're going to go do it. We're going to be stay faithful and obedient to God. Yahweh, he's our God." And the sad reality is that when Joshua died, and those that had known him, those who were part of Joshua's generation, when they all died out, what we see unfolding here now in the book of Judges, what verse 1 opens up to us, is there really was no one who stepped up into Joshua's place. Joshua 1:1 tells us that when Joshua died, there was no one to go up first. There's no one who is ready to step in and lead the fight against God's peoples, their enemies, to guard the nation, to set the standard for faithful obedience to the sovereign God, to lead the nation in following God. And the bottom line of that is that after all the astounding ways that God has delivered his people and provided for them and established his people in the land that he promised to them, after the conquest, God's people compromised. And Judges records their descent from that conquest into chaos. So before we get to the end of the book and how all this ends up and some takeaways for us this morning, we have a video that we'd like to show you that gives an overview of what that descent from conquest into chaos, what all that looks like. So again, hang on to something and watch the video.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book is designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure if they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge himself or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battle. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life begins full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah, who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Lachish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now, Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
Yeah. Isn't that a cool video? I love those things. By the way, that chart, if you're like, I can't write fast enough, the charts are on the table in the back. And so grab one. That's where the message notes are. And there's a URL, so you can go back and watch the video over and over and all the other videos they've got. Really, really cool stuff. To make sure we're on the same page with all that, we have a short pop quiz, all right? So the first question is this. In contrast to Joshua, which emphasizes the victory of faith, remember that trust self, get cream, trust God, get victory, God is always worthy of trust. In contrast to Joshua, Judges emphasizes failure of compromise, the failure of poor planning, the failure of bad irrigation, agrarian society, the failure of corruption. What do you think? How many of you said A? Good, because that's the right answer. So the book of Judges, it covers a period of about 330 years. All right, and during that time, there are these six main cycles of sin. So what's up there on the chart on the left-hand side, beginning in chapter 2, lower left side, sin and leading to oppression, which leads to repentance, which leads to deliverance, which leads to peace, which leads to sin. So and if we're putting our name there instead of Israel, all that comes out really way too familiar, doesn't it? I mean, like Steve does evil in God's sight, and so God hits Steve over the head with a 2x4. Get my attention. Steve cries out to God. God delivers Steve, working through all these issues and consequences. And Steve goes on living close to God until Steve again chooses to compromise with sin. Right? I mean, that's just way too close to home, right? I'm not the only one that goes through that, right? Oh, guys, you guys are leaving me hanging out here. I love it. So question number two, all right? The book of Judges teaches us that God's purpose is not frustrated by poor leadership, our failure, an ungodly society, or D, all of the above. What do you think? D, all of the above. Good. All right. So God is at work in history. He's working to save mankind, and God chooses to work through these judges, these tribal political leaders, judges to go through these cycles of sin. And as we move through the book of Judges, we see that these cycles, these judges, they digress from being pretty good judges to being worse, really, really bad, worse judges. And so God chooses to work through these judges to accomplish his purposes, which isn't an endorsement of their sin, but it's a demonstration of how God works to accomplish what he's been working to accomplish since Genesis, which is the salvation of his people, even us, which is hugely reassuring for us. Whatever the chaos is, God is always on task. God saves us. God loves us. God doesn't give up on us. God chooses to work in us and through us. So hold on to that. God is always, whatever the chaos is, God is always on task. Which brings us to the very disturbing part of Judges, which is on the lower right-hand corner, and how this book lurches into the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. And the reason chapters 19 to 21 are labeled very disturbing is because they are very disturbing. All right. What's here is a warning. It's a warning that comes out of some real disturbing things that happen to real people in real times, ungodly times, as a result of really bad decisions to compromise. So you're still hanging on to something, right? There's a lot of stuff here. So I encourage you, go back and read these chapters, 19, 21, for yourselves. But in an effort to get us out of here by 3:30, I'm going to walk us through these chapters. All right, hang on to what is really disturbing here and what we can take away from this. Chapter 19 tells us about the Levite and his concubine. Let's say that together. The Levite and his concubine. In chapter 19, a Levite, someone from the tribe of Levi, who's living up in the remote hill country of the tribe of Ephraim, up there, which you can see is kind of on the map there. And notice that Ephraim is the tribe just north of the tribe of Benjamin, right? So meaning that to get to Bethlehem in Judah from Ephraim, you have to go through where? Through Benjamin. Okay, we're together on that? So this Levite from Ephraim takes for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And apparently, when he brings her home, this concubine is unhappy with being the number two wife. And so she commits adultery, and she heads back home to the refuge of her father, who's living in Bethlehem. And so 4 months later, this Levite decides to go back to Bethlehem and get his concubine, to win her back, maybe even to woo her. It's almost kind of romantic to a point. And so when the Levite gets back to Bethlehem, the concubine's father just welcomes him and invites him to stay for 3 days. And that ends up becoming 4 days. And then that ends up becoming 5 days, because every time the Levite gets ready to leave, the father throws this big feast. And so Middle Eastern hospitality being what it is, it would be rude not to stay. So he stays. But finally, late in the afternoon of day number five, this Levite takes his concubine slash wife, takes his servant, and they head north towards home. And they get as far as this town called Gibeah, which you can see on the map where that is. You kind of zoomed in a little bit here to this area. And that belongs to what tribe? Benjamin. Okay, so they arrive in Gibeah of Benjamin, and just it's getting late in the day, so you can't travel safely farther in the road. But as they get into town, it's too late in the day to get a place to stay in the town, like an inn or something like that. And so they set up camp in the central square of the town. And while they're in the central square of the town, they're setting up camp. There's an old man who comes, who finds them there, and he's concerned for their safety, and so he invites them to stay for the night. And he takes them into their house, he takes care of their animals. This guy's a nice guy, things are going well, right? What happens next, if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, remember this, you know, where the angels come to warn Lot, and then the men show up and they want to have sex with the angels, right? So some of these men from Gibeah, they show up at the old man's door and they have perverse intent. And in what may seem strange to us, in Middle Eastern hospitality and shame and honor being what it is, rather than letting the Levite and the servant be abused, the old man offers his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. And so these men, by some process, they choose the concubine, and we're told they abused her all night. And so things have gotten that evil in Gibeah. And in the morning, her husband comes out and he finds this concubine on the doorstep. And he tells her, get up, because we got to go. Real caring, loving guy, right? But when she's not able to do that, presumably because she's dead or close to it, he throws her over the donkey and takes her home. And when they get home, he takes a knife and he cuts her up, his wife slash concubine, cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the 12 pieces out to each of the different tribes. That's chapter 19. It's pretty disturbing, yes? Chapter 20 is the Civil War. Let's say that together. The Civil War. All right. So it comes down to everybody against Benjamin. Fratricide on a national scale. So in chapter 20, the whole nation of Israel, from Dan in the north down to Beersheba in the south, all tribes come together at a place called Mizpah, which you can see there where that is on the map. right? Mizpah. And they gather there. The leaders are gathered there. And there's about 400,000 armed to the teeth foot soldiers. They're all from these different tribes. And so chapter 20, verse 1 tells us that they were there. They were all as one man, which for the first time in a long time, these tribes are together. They are on the same page with each other. They are very disturbed and they're very ticked off at the same thing. And so they ask this Levi, he says, man, what is up with the body parts? You know, how did all this evil thing, how did this happen? And the Levite explains to them in gross and graphic, horrific detail what he did and why he did that. And that just disturbs and ticks off everybody all the more. And so the tribes, they come together and say, we got to deal with this sin, strangely enough. And so we got to punish those that are involved. And so they get themselves organized and they head down to Gibeah to demand that these men who have done this horrendously evil thing be brought out and be punished. And when they get to Gibeah, which is where? In Benjamin, right? Rather than Benjamin, the Benjaminites, rather than turning over these perverse men, the town comes together and refuses to cough them up, to give them up, which says volumes about the depravity of the people of Gibeah. And so what would have been a quick punitive action now ends up degrading into a full-scale civil war. The Benjaminites, they get together an army of about 26,000 men to go up against their 400,000 armed to the teeth siblings from these other 11 tribes. And the battle on day one, the battle goes in favor of the Benjaminites, which means that they take out 22,000 of their siblings. Imagine the numbers of these things. Day two also goes to the Benjaminites, who slaughter 18,000 more of their siblings. Keeping track, that's 40,000 people, right? So right now, day two, Benjamin is two, everybody else is zero, 2-0, right? So at the end of day two, after they're getting slaughtered, having lost 40,000 men, the tribes decide to hold a worship service and ask God, you know, what do we do next? Do we go out on day three or not? And Pinhas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, son of Moses, Pinhas, who was the priest in those days, Pinhas tells him that God is going to give you the victory. Go do it. Let's be careful. God is enabling what they're doing as long as what they're doing is in accord to what God wills for them to do, which is judgment and punishment and purification from sin. God is working in and through the lives of his people according to his plan for his glory. God is not going to endorse their sin or the extent of the coming slaughter. Now hold that in mind, because on day three, Israel heads out one more time. And they do one of these classic sucker the main army out of the town thing, you know, where they're out there, they're running away, and then they're surprising the defenders from the rear in the town, and they mow down the town. They take out 25,000 of these defenders, 25,000 plus Gibeonites, and then they follow that with the traditional let's burn down the town and to the ground, you know, and kill everybody and anything, basically anything that moves. And then Israel just pours it on. And they just go out through Benjamin, and they're just tearing up the place systematically and methodically, taking out anything else in the rest of what is the blue area on the map up there. They're killing the men. They're killing the cattle. They're killing anything that moves. They're burning the towns, and they are leaving waste and destruction behind. And that goes way beyond what God had enabled his people to accomplish. And it is payback for the 40,000 men that Benjamin had slaughtered. It is horrendous. It is just pure evil retribution on a rampage. And so chapter 20 ends by telling us that in the midst of that fratricide, there was 600 men from Benjamin who escaped all of that. They fled up to a place called the Rock of Rimmon. And the Rock of Rimmon is a limestone hill. It's about 4 miles east of Bethel. Has a lot of caves to hide in. And so the survivors, they dig in. How many men was it? 600 men. They dig in for 4 months, right? So chapter 21 is the offer. Let's try that together. The offer, right? Or we could label this 400 brides for 600 brothers. Okay. So after the slaughter, the men of Israel come together at Bethel and they realize, you know, we got a problem here because they've gone too far, which often happens to us when we're out of control and we're being driven by our flesh in anger, right? And the problem is they've all but eliminated their brother tribe. And when they were back at Mizpah and they were deciding, what are we going to do about all this stuff? When they were planning all this out, they'd taken an oath together and they swore that not one of them was ever going to give one of their daughters to be married to one of those evil Benjaminites. So the problem is that on the other side of this slaughter, 4 months down the road, and tempers have cooled down a little bit, they're realizing that unless brides can be found for their brothers who are Benjaminites, Benjamin is history. You know, there's 600 brothers with no brides. And so they ask, you know, were there any tribes, when we were together at Mizpah, were there any tribes that weren't there? Anybody that could be free from this oath that we took? And the answer, so pulling back a little bit, the answer is that there was no one that came from this place called Jabesh-Gilead, which is a town about 2 miles east of the Jordan River in the territory by that half-tribe of Manasseh. And so since the people from Jabesh-Gilead, they hadn't come, they hadn't taken the oath, which means they're free from being bound by the oath. And so the solution to that is to go ask them, could you guys... No, their solution is we're going to send 12,000 of our bravest men to go take out Jabesh-Gilead. And they go up there, and they take out all the men, they take out the women, they take out the children, except for the virgins, right, of which there are 400 left that are after this slaughter. 400 young girls who have just watched their families just be slaughtered in front of their eyes. Everything they know has just been destroyed, and they haul these girls back to a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was where Joshua set up the tabernacle as a center of worship for God's people. And it's here at Shiloh that God's people, they work out this deal. And they bring these girls back and they work out this deal with the men of Benjamin, how to transfer possession of the young girls to the men of Benjamin without actually giving them to the men of Benjamin, because that would like be, you know, breaking their oath. And so without the men of Benjamin having to pay a dowry for all this, because of course money is also important. And at Shiloh, being the center of worship, there's this festival, which comes at the end of the harvest, which is an opportunity to acknowledge God's blessings and to give thanks to God, which in chapter 21, as they're planning this wife swap thing, God isn't even mentioned in all of that. It's just, okay, well, there's this festival thing coming up. So it's only this kind of shaded religious opportunity to gather together. And during that festival, then, they're going to send these girls, young girls, out into the vineyards to dance, doing this festival dance thing, while the men that are in Shiloh are going to wink, they're going to look the other way so that the men of Benjamin can come and they can ambush them and duck them and drag them back to Benjamin and use them to repopulate the tribe and the towns. Okay. And that is how the book of Judges lurches to a very disturbing end. It is a descent into chaos that is summarized in chapter 21, verse 25, the other main book verse that we need to get if we get Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And just thinking about that. God's people living in sexual perversity, abusing women, making a mockery of marriage, murdering each other in God's name, God's people not knowing God, worshiping him and acknowledging his blessing. It's just kind of a religious formality, cultural events. And for the most part, there is no difference between God's people and any other people. God's people have gone from conquest, victory given them by God, the blessings of relationship with God, they have fallen into total corruption and chaos. Israel has hit bottom. Wow. Processing all that. You know, Judges can be a very depressing book. Going from conquest to chaos in 21 chapters. And yet this book is about hope. About hope. Takeaway number one is this: while there was no king in Israel, one day there will be. One day there will be. And Judges sets the stage for what comes next, what it means to be a king of God's people. It sets the stage for the origins of the Davidic line of kings leading through David to Jesus, the Messiah. Judges sets the stage for the kingdom that is realized and yet is coming, that each of us in Christ is a citizen of now and forever. We live in a country that condones the murder of children, that allows women and children to be enslaved, that champions moral depravity, that wages war for our own economic and political benefit, where justice is by common consensus, meaning right can be wrong and wrong can be right, where violence and fear are becoming ways of life, where our society and culture are unraveling at the seams, and it seems that the future is deeply concerning. And that chaos is global, and it's local, and it's personal. And we experience the reality of that chaos in our hearts and in our homes. The more things change, the more they what? Stay the same. And Judges is a sobering reality check of where we live our lives. It is a sobering explanation of the human condition and our desperate need for God's grace and Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come and is coming. And sometimes we lose touch with the desperation that we're in there, how desperate we are for God. Each of us before God is totally corrupt in every part of our nature. We live in sin, and there's nothing within us that is worthy of God's approval. That's who we are individually and as a race since Adam fell. And yet God has been and is working to redeem us and to save us. Jesus has come and is coming. And takeaway number one is to see behind the chaos to God at work. In the chaos of your life, look for God. In the chaos of the society that we live in and the world that we live in, look for God. Because He is there and He is always on task. God has been on task from before creation was creation, since Genesis, through the cross, to Revelation and beyond. And so this day, you know, today, how's that going for you? Are you focusing on the chaos? Or are you focusing on the King? Takeaway number two is the danger of doing what is right in our own eyes. Danger of doing what is right in our own eyes. When everyone does whatever is right in their own eyes, then whatever anyone does is right in their own eyes. Another way of saying that is, if you believe it, then it's truth for you. You know, whatever works for you is okay. Meaning truth can be a lie and truth can be truth. Righteousness and evil are just shades of your own perspective of the world. You ever heard that? You know, today we live in what is a blurring of virtual and reality, an overstimulating kind of Yosemite Falls like cascade of information and images and entertainment and events and opportunities. The universe is at our fingertips. And we're able to travel pretty much where we want and when we want, or purchase or experience and do whatever it is that we want, whether that's in our own little personal bubble cars moving around, maybe driving themselves, going to the mall or browsing on the internet and having drones come by and just drop stuff off at our house. You know, in many ways, we are more blessed than any civilization in history, than any other peoples on the planet today. And we are in danger, great danger from all of that. Because virtual and real, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is that it's all about us. We live in a culture of overindulgence and immediate gratification and an economic system that enables it, that enables our own self-destruction. Welcome to the promised land. And Judges reminds us that it is very easy, even for God's people, way too easy for us to become self-focused in all of that and to lose touch with what is foundational in life, meaning the truth of who God is and what it means to live trusting Him. You know, each of us is a collection of atoms that is created and held together by God for His purposes and for His glory. Virtual isn't, unless God wills it to be so. Life is about God, not us. James writes, he says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Which is a great question, isn't it? I mean, every one of us experiences this. Quarrels and conflicts that touches every part of human relationships, from nations down to communities, our neighbors, or relationships at work or at school or in the church. Families and marriages, parents, kids, volumes have been written about this. How do you resolve conflicts and quarrels? Because we all struggle with this. And James goes to the bottom line, which is what? What causes quarrels and what fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, read that with me, your passions are at war within you? And that almost sounds like Judges, doesn't it? We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us, our own self-serving attitudes and desires, whatever is right for us. See, apart from God, we are the creators of our own chaos. And the answer is Jesus. John 17, Jesus prays for us. He prayed that we would experience oneness with the Son and with the Father. And he prayed that we would experience the same quality of oneness that Jesus experiences with the Father. And we have no clue what that means. But don't you long for it? Here? In our homes? Hearts? Chaos is being against each other. Oneness is being together in Christ. And that only comes as we get our eyes off of us, what is right in our own eyes, and get our eyes onto Jesus, what is right in His eyes, not ours. So this morning, how's that going for you in your life? You know, who gets to be God? In our own personal chaos, God gives us the opportunity to turn from our sin and turn towards God and to welcome by faith what He, by His grace, has done for us in Jesus. And we need to live in the humility of that every day of our lives, crying out to God to grab hold of us and make us to be who He has created us to be for His glory, and to trust that He is and He will. Let's bow together. Judges is disturbing, but it is, as we read it, it's where we live. And we cannot look in arrogance at other people without looking at ourselves. Apart from God, we create chaos. And aren't you grateful in the midst of the chaos of life that there is a King who is Jesus, and there is a right that He calls you and me to? Maybe this morning the reality is that in the midst of everything you're going through, you need to get back onto, I'm looking at Jesus. And I need to be looking for where God is at work. And I need to stop thinking that this is about me. And I need to be thinking about my life is really His. And maybe this morning part of your between you and God talk, as we're coming to the end of our time together here before Him, maybe part of your talk with God is just to say to Him, God, forgive me because I've gotten my eyes off of You. Or God, I'm tempted by all the chaos around me to focus on that and not You. Help me to see You. Help me to stay focused on You. God, forgive me when I make all this about me. It's not about me. I acknowledge it's about You. Life is about You. And God, help us, please, to do those things today, tomorrow, beyond, that will keep us focused on You. And it almost sounds simplistic, but it's the reality of the discipline of the Word and study and fellowship and being committed to those things that keep us committed to Jesus and those things that keep us committed to His church and to each other. God, please keep us there. We thank You. We thank You that in the midst of what we see going on in the world around us and even in our hearts, that You are King. You are King, Jesus. And that You give to us Your truth, that we might follow You through life. And that we might, in fact, experience a deeper growing oneness with You and with each other. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.